morning, ladies. Welcome to not our final meeting, but our final Bible study in Hosea. It has been, I'll be honest with you, I was a little nervous about this study. Wow, how is a prophetic book that just seems like week after week, we're just like, bum, bum, bum. You know, going into the depths of despair. And for me personally, it's been amazing. I've enjoyed studying this book of prophecy. I've enjoyed studying it with you. I've enjoyed what the Lord has shown me about himself and what he has shown me about myself. It's been a wonderful book. And in the spring, we are going, in the fall, we're going to be studying 1 Peter, and we just started writing the materials for that. And it's like, the New Testament is always so great because it's so applicable. Like, it's just like every single word and sentence and paragraph is just right for, you know, how to live a godly and Christian life. And I'm excited about it, but there's part of me that's a little, I'm mourning the loss of the prophetic book. So I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have, as we are coming to a close with this final chapter. I want to remind you, and I should have reminded you last week, I have a tendency to remind you after the fact, but we have a monthly Wednesday, third Wednesday of the month prayer group. It's in the morning, it's from 10 to 11. It's 1 hour, it's a beautiful, wonderful time together. I wanna encourage you to join us for that if you are free in the mornings. And I know not a lot of people are, but here you are on a Thursday morning around the same time, so just saying. And then I just wanted to let you know next week, just because we're done with Hosea, please come next week. We're going to have a potluck. We're going to have a fun game here in the sanctuary, a time of sharing and testimony, and then I'll wrap everything up, and then we will dismiss for the summer. But please come. It's going to be a great time of fellowship and just being together. So Heavenly Father, I come before you, and I just want to ask this morning, as we get into this final chapter of Hosea, that you would open our eyes to see and our heart to understand and our ears to hear the wondrous things in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would show us this morning what it is that you want us to wrap up and tie a bow on and take home and hide in our heart and then live out. Make that known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone say amen. So Charles Spurgeon, about chapter 14 of Hosea, said, "This is a wonderful chapter to be at the end of such a book. I had never expected from such a prickly shrub to gather so fair a flower, so sweet a fruit. But so it is. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." No chapter in the Bible can be more rich in mercy than this last of Hosea. And yet no chapter in the Bible might, in the natural order of things, have been more terrible in judgment. Where we looked for the blackness of darkness, behold, a noontide of light. Chapter 14 is about the restoration of Israel. It includes God's call for their repentance and the beautiful privileges that will come with it, as well as the prophecy that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, shall repent and once and for all give up their idols. The beauty, oh, the beauty of a penitent heart. One who seeks forgiveness from our loving and merciful God will be lovely, stable, fragrant, wise, and discerning. There is much for all of us in these 9 verses. But before we get to chapter 14, let's quickly review Hosea. Remember the beginning? Hosea's action sermon, where God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute who would bear him 3 children, and then she would leave him for another man, and then later he would have to humbly go back and buy his wife. Why did God ask him to do this? Well, because the people of Israel had prostituted themselves to idols. They committed spiritual adultery against God. And God used Hosea to reveal the people's sins, to call them to repentance, and to warn them of impending judgment. And one day, God himself would have to buy us back with the very own blood of his son, Jesus. We know after the last 9 weeks of study that Israel remained unfaithful to God. So God would, and he did, deliver them into the hands of the Assyrians. We read of this prophecy, and we've shared this many times over the last several weeks, being fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 18. And if you want to just go back and be reminded of God's warning that the judgment would come, and then the actual historical account of it happening, you can go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, in our study of Hosea, we didn't just learn about all the nasty things that Israel did and how they were unrepentant and they didn't heed to the pleading of the Lord through Hosea. We also learned that God is holy and he cannot let sin prevail. However, we learned that he is long-suffering. He pleaded with them many, many times to return. But eventually, the consequences of sin did play out. Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And as of today, they have not returned to the land. 10 of the 12 tribes captured, destroyed, taken away, and yet to return. We know that the southern kingdom, the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were also captured by Babylon and taken into exile for 70 years, but they did return to the land. But there will be a day when all of Israel will be restored. So let's go back up, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14, and let's just go back up one verse in chapter 13, verse 16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled. We're in the courtroom. The judgment is being handed down. She has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. It is done. It's over. Destruction. What God had said happened. In verse 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. We have seen many pleas for return in Hosea's prophecy. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. Do you remember in Hosea 10, verse 12, where the Lord said, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Come back. Do you remember in Hosea 11, where God is saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? God calls them once again to return. And in verse 2, he tells them the words that they need to say. He tells them that they need to repent. In verses 4 and 5, God gives three I wills to the people. These are a result of their repentance. Three I wills, promises to heal, love, and provide for them. In verses 5 through 7, God describes how beautiful they will become as a result of their repentance and his provision for them once they are in right relationship with him. And verse 8, this is a short chapter, verse 8 reveals the 180-degree change. What an amazing verse 8 is. Ephraim shall. The word shall there tells us that it is in the future. That is, it is still to come. It will happen. Ephraim shall. One day they will say, what do I have to do with idols? Enough. I'm finished. I'm done. I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. I want nothing to do with my idols anymore. And God will hear. He will observe them with watchful care. He will see that they are sincere. And then he will be like a green cypress tree, an evergreen, never changing. And their fruit. Remember the fruit that was spoken of in chapter 10? Said in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, Israel empties its vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. So their vines were producing fruit, and they were prosperous, but they took their fruit, they took their increase, and they used it to build altars and pillars for their false gods. They used their fruit poorly. But now, in the future, when they say, no more idols, their fruit will be found in him, in God. God will supply all their needs, and everything they have will be from him. But we have to remember that this will happen in the future. Remember, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, carried the people away, and those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have not yet returned to Israel. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. 2 Kings 17:23 says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants the prophet. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. They have not returned. And what we read about in chapter 14 is a future event. The people will repent, God will bless them, and they will turn from their idols. But when? When will this happen? In the book of Zechariah, it says this in chapter 12, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a future event. All of the nations coming against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Who was pierced? Jesus. And who did the piercing? The Jews. If you read on in Zechariah, just the verses right underneath that, you will learn that everyone mourned. They mourned greatly. All the Jews looked at Jesus, whom they pierced, and they saw what they had done. Revelation adds some detail. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is speaking of Jesus' second coming. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And when will this be? We'll turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, and the tribulation has not yet happened, there will be a seven-year tribulation where God judges the earth. We read about it in the book of Revelation and a few other places in God's word. We believe that the church will be raptured before that time happens, and we will not be here during the tribulation. But remember, we're asking and answering the question when. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then it goes on in verse 27 and says, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. We can believe this. We can believe that before Jesus comes back, that those who pierced Jesus, who killed him on the cross, will look on him and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. We can believe this. Why? Well, Hosea prophesied Israel's future destruction, and it came to pass. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah all prophesied that the southern kingdom, Judah, would be exiled to Babylon, and it came to pass. It was prophesied that they, the southern kingdom would return to the land 70 years later, and it came to pass. History shows this. Ezekiel and other passages also prophesied that Israel would become a nation again, and it came to pass in my parents' lifetime. So it's safe to say that Hosea chapter 14 will come to pass. Amen? Over the past 10 weeks, studying these 14 chapters has likely deepened your understanding of God. You've learned about his patience with his people, his immense love, and his holiness. But even with his long-suffering and love, his holiness means he cannot tolerate persistent, unrepentant sin, which is why discipline was administered, just as we learn. And I trust that this study has caused you to look within, to ask God to search your heart and reveal any wickedness, to show you the idols in your own life, the things that foster pride, or the things that keep you from growing in your faith. And I trust that you have sought the Lord's forgiveness in any areas revealed to you. And while chapter 14 addresses the future restoration of Israel, we also have before us the outcome of growth and maturity that results from seeking forgiveness. So let's go back to Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, verse 1, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. A plea, once again, return, come back. They had sinned and therefore stumbled, and the Lord is saying, repent. In chapter 2, in verse 2, take words with you. And once again, he says, return to the Lord. Take words, speak, say it out loud. Don't just have a silent feeling in your heart. Don't just sit before the Lord and feel sorry about what you've done. Tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 13, that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them, whoever says them and forsakes them, turns away from them, will have mercy. And say to God, take away all iniquity, continuing in verse 2. Receive us graciously. Lord, forgive me. In your grace, restore me. Receive me, restore me. In Psalm 51, King David, after he had sinned, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then consequently murdered her husband, and he was addressed by the prophet Nathan about his sin, and he realized what he has done, and he cries out to the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And we know that we can't lose our salvation, but when we remain in our sins, there is no joy in that. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It goes on in verse 2 and it says, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. God does not ask for a bull on the altar. He asks for praise and worship on our lips. Psalm 69 verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. When you go to the Lord and you ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. Don't doubt that. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's no process. There's no steps to take. There's no classes to finish. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and he will forgive you. There is no sin too great. He will receive you. So we come to the Lord. We ask for forgiveness. He will receive us. He will restore us. And the next step is that we praise his name, the sacrifice from our own lips. We thank him, we praise him, and we say, thank you for being so long suffering with me, Lord. We thank him for our salvation and the incredible work on the cross. And we praise him because he is holy and just. And what else are they to say? Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our God. For in you, Lord, the fatherless find mercy. They will acknowledge that they find mercy in God alone. Now, the word mercy in verse 3 is the Hebrew word rakam, and it means to love deeply, to be compassionate. It means to have tender affection. For you, the fatherless, find compassion and tender affection. It is a different word from the word mercy we found in chapters 6 and 12. This was the word hesed, and it means faithful. But here, it's compassionate and tender affection. Regardless of all their follies, God will have compassion on them. And they will find mercy in God alone. Not in Assyria, who became their rulers. Not in Egypt. Definitely not in worthless idols. What is so ironic, and verse 3 brings this to light. Well, it says, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. It's so ironic that they... And I'm sure you've all contemplated this before, but I just want to say it again. They made the idols. They made them. They made it with their hands. They took gold or bronze or whatever, and they made this little statue or whatever it was, and they made it with their hands. And then they, the maker of this whatever, gave them this imaginary power. And then they bowed down and worshiped them. It's so messed up. It's weird. Because God created us. God made us. But he didn't turn around and worship that which he made. God didn't make Adam, and then as soon as Adam, he breathed into Adam, and as soon as Adam came to life and said, Merry Christmas. No, that was Frosty. But as soon as God didn't then bow down to his creation, that it doesn't even make sense. It's ludicrous. It's weird. No, as the creator, he is worthy of our worship. Now, this is the last time we will be in Hosea together, and the last time you will hear one of us say, what are your idols? What do you need to tell God with your lips that you will no longer put your trust in? And that isn't him and him alone. What is it? What is it? What is it that keeps you from spending time with God? What is it that fosters pride in your heart? What is it that keeps you from growing in your faith? What is it that you depend on more than God? And if I sound redundant, yes. I mean to be redundant. You know what it is. And if you haven't let go of it yet, you know what it is. You do. And according to these verses, saying I'm sorry is not enough. You must be willing to say that my dependency is no longer in myself, my career, others' opinions of me, my bank account, my good looks, my abilities. Maybe it's a man, my education or my stuff. We have to be willing to say my dependency is no longer in these things. And our hearts must be broken over our sins. They have to be broken. Because these sins are the direct denial of God. And these next verses are such a beautiful picture of God's response to a broken and contrite heart. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It is a broken heart and contrite spirit. And contrite means humble, means apologetic. It is a broken heart, contrite spirit that leads us to seek forgiveness and restoration. True repentance brings true healing. And remember, when we repent, we don't just say, I'm sorry. Oops, sorry about that, God. Did it again. Sorry. No, repentance by definition, let me read it to you. By definition, it means to feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. It is a fundamental change of heart, mind, and direction. It is a voluntary turning away from sin and toward God. So you're going this way. You're walking in this direction. You've got Assyria, molded images, idols that you made with your own hand, your self-worship, your own accomplishments, all of those things. And you're walking this way, and along this route, you realize that you're wrong. You have that conviction from the Holy Spirit. Okay, I need to ask for forgiveness. It is you, God, that I must worship, not these things that are this way. It is He alone where you will find compassion and strength. So you cry out and you say, forgive me, I'm sorry. And then, girls, you turn around and you go the other way. You turn around. Verse 1, return to the Lord your God. Turn around. Don't keep going in the same direction. I'm sorry, I know I'm going the wrong way. I'm sorry, Lord, will you forgive me? And just, we all do this and then we keep going. Lord, forgive me for gossiping. Forgive me for talking about these people. And then you just keep going. Lord, forgive me for saying that about that person. I go this way. This way. Return to the Lord, your God. Don't go in the same direction. Don't even go in the same direction. Go, I'm so sorry. And then veer to the right or the left. No. Turn around and start walking toward God. Don't look back. And guess what? Guess what happens when we do that? When we turn around, all the way around, 180. Not here, not here. Definitely not here or here or here. All the way around. Look what happens. I will heal their backsliding. Verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. Three I wills. My husband, in his teaching on chapter 14, said that God will do things when we come back. When we make that turn and we come back, God will do things. Amazing things. But we cripple him, this is what he went on to say, from doing anything on our behalf when we are in rebellion, when we continue going that way. But when you come back, whew, God wants to work for you and through you. Three I wills, the first one, I will heal their backsliding. Remember chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding. It's like, no good. I can't turn around. Remember that? Backsliding is a turning away. It's an apostasy, a rebellion against your God, your faith, your religion. And when we repent, when Israel repents, God will heal their backsliding. I love that. I love this image of that bent back, being straightened. So that they can turn around. He will heal them. He will straighten their backs. The second I will love them freely. Freely. Freely means of my own will and my own heart, God's own will, God's own heart. His anger has been turned away. And the third I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, this is the third mention of the word dew in Hosea. But it's different here in this context. Because in chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 3, the dew mentioned refers to its brief presence, like the morning dew It's there in the morning and the sun comes up and it evaporates. And that is how Israel describes. But in verse 5, it's the do that God will do. There's two do's in our lives. It describes the do as God's energizing and life-giving power that will enable his people to bear fruit. And the result of this life-giving do goes on in verse 5 and says, he shall grow like the lily and lengthen its roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. What is the result of this life-giving do that comes when we repent of our sins? Is growth, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. When God is the do, his people will blossom like a beautiful lily. A lily is a very beautiful, productive plant. A little Google search showed that one root can produce 50 bulbs. But it's beautiful. It smells good. But it does not have a deep root, and it is a spring flower. They don't live long, but the cedars in Lebanon have deep roots and are known for their strength and durability. So we'll look like the lilies and we'll have roots like the cedar. And then the olive tree. This is an evergreen, a tree that remains green and never sheds its leaves. It's continual. And it's a very beneficial tree because you can get olive oil from the olives, which you can use for many, many things. Healing, balm, cooking. And the Lebanon cedar, who doesn't love the smell of cedar? It's fragrant and beautiful. And when repentance happens, God will provide everything needed for growth, pure and beautiful like the lily, steadfast and fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon, and dependable, lovely, and useful as an olive tree. It makes me think of Psalm 1. Let's turn there. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. God says, I will. But it is up to us to say, I will not, to certain things, so that we can remain in God's benefits. Right here in verse 1, it's telling us what we shall not do. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the paths of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Say, I will not to those things. Israel sought the counsel of the Assyrians. They stood with sinners and worshiped false gods and eventually sat at the table with them and became just like them. But what are we to do instead? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So what are we to do instead? Delight in God's word. Again, I might be sounding redundant. Spend time in the Word, spend time in the Word. Yes, we will be redundant in telling you the importance of delighting in God's Word every time we are given the opportunity. Delight in God's Word, take pleasure in it, desire it, long for it. And what is the result? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's so beautiful. This tree by this river, it's a very simplistic description, but it's so beautiful. And it is only as a result of delighting in God's word, of delighting in him, spending time and longing for him and desiring him. It's just like the description in chapter 14, the beautiful lily with the roots like the cedars of Lebanon and the usefulness of an olive tree. But we will only appeal like that and be like that when we seek forgiveness and we turn away from the sins and idols that hold us down. In verse 7 of chapter 14 of Hosea, it says, "Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon." Now turn to John chapter 15. Another place in scripture that we frequent. If you were at the mother-daughter tea this last Saturday, Jamie beautifully taught on John chapter 15. And in verse 1 it says, "I am the vine." This is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now earlier I asked you to really consider what is holding you back. And you may be resisting making that 180 degree turn of repentance. Why? Why the resistance? Because you know it's going to hurt. And you may feel bare and exposed. And people might know of your sin. Verse 2 of John chapter 15 goes on to say that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, pruning is very necessary in the agricultural world. And we need to let God, the vine dresser, do his very delicate pruning in our lives. But pruning isn't always pretty. It doesn't always feel good. It doesn't look good. A few weeks ago, we have two apple trees in our backyard. And they are very pretty trees. They look very pretty. They have a nice shape to them. They're green. But most years, they produce really shrivelly, rotten apples. If any at all. And so a few weeks ago, my husband decided that he was going to prune them back. And he did some research and he read on how to prune them. And by that, I didn't know he was going to do this. And I went out in the backyard and there were branches all over the grass. And the apple trees looked horrific. They were stubby and short and they looked horrific. No longer that lovely shape that in the spring would have, and in the summer would have those green leaves, but it was necessary for those trees to begin bearing fruit again, to go through that horrible pruning. About a week or two after the horrible pruning, I was in the backyard, and I noticed that those two trees were blossoming. And it was a blossom like nothing I had seen before. There was the white blossom and there was the most vibrant, almost lime green leaf behind it. It was stunning. It was like nothing I'd seen before, and it was only as a result of the pruning that took place on those trees. Because when God prunes, it's so that we will bear fruit and that we will eventually be more beautiful and useful and pleasant, fragrant. So don't be afraid of letting go and letting God prune away that which is not needed. It might look ugly. He might have to snip away your success of your career so that you no longer take pride in that. He might have to snip away your big bank account and retirement fund that you like to tell people about and you like to watch grow. Because he knows that that brings pride too. Maybe he wants to snip away your desire to always be in the gym and look younger than you are and be beautiful and snip that away. And that's going to be the hard one because it's going to make you look ugly. He's going to snip away your desire for attention and affection or your desire for naps or whatever it is. But don't be afraid of the letting go and letting God. Let him prune away that which is not needed, that which is causing you to stumble, so that you can grow, so that you can bear more beautiful fruit, so that you can be fragrant. When we're fragrant and we smell good, people are drawn to us. It's how we can be a witness. In verse 5 of chapter 15 of John, it says, I am the vine, Jesus is the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. As I was walking into our, every Thursday morning, all the small group leaders meet and we go over the homework just to make sure we fine-tuned it, we're like-minded, and we answer any questions. And I came into a conversation about lilies. And one of us said, it was going to be cold, and so I had snipped off a couple of the lily flowers, and I brought them inside and put them in water, and the storm came, and it went. And she said the ones that remained outside were actually more beautiful. And she shared the illustration of how important it is for us to be attached to the vine, to remain, to stay, to spend time with the vine that is Jesus. And when we do that, we will bear much fruit. When we're pruned, we will begin to blossom eventually out of those stubby little nubs and eventually grow back into that beautiful tree that will bear then beautiful fruit. We'll be steadfast and useful. Back to Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Israel sought the counsel of the Assyrians. Hold on. They did, but that was the wrong page. We can only grow and be useful because of him, because we delight in him, because we remain in him. And oh, how I long for the day when Israel will look on Jesus, whom they pierced, and acknowledge him as their Savior. And then say, as it says here in verse 8, when this prophecy comes to fruition, and they say, no more idols. Finally, no more idols. It's only you, Lord. I can only bear fruit in you. You, Lord, are my green cypress tree that is steadfast, immovable, deeply rooted, dependable, never changing, always there. You, Lord. And then finally in verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. It doesn't stop there. It says, but transgressors stumble in them. Right back to verse 1. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. But these are words for us. Let us understand these things. Let us learn from Hosea's prophecy. Let us desire wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. You need wisdom? You want to know which way the Lord wants you to go? You want to know what the next step is? You want to know what his will is? You want to know how to get through a trial? You want to know how you can endure the pruning and the letting go? Ask. Ask. And he will liberally give to any who ask without reproach. It will be given to you. Ask. Wisdom is the principal thing, it tells us in Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Get it. In all you're getting, get understanding. If you're not wise, just ask. But don't just ask. Desire it, search for it, get it. Want it. Purpose to be a wise, godly, fruitful mature woman in Jesus. Wisdom is essential. Do you see why we must delight in the word? See why we must abide in the vine? Because that is where we get wise. And then it says in verse 9, it goes on to say, who is prudent? And to be prudent is to act according to wisdom. So you need to be wise to be prudent. To be prudent is to be discerning. And one who is mature in their faith, deeply rooted, strong, beautiful, fragrant, and useful, is one who is wise and discerning. It comes from making the turn to the Lord, being willing to surrender all. It comes from remaining in the holy and true God. It comes from delighting in his word and his ways. It comes from knowing that his ways are right and then walking in them. A worthy walk. But the final words, I'll read it again, but transgressors stumble in them. Right where we started. Be wise and walk in God's right ways all of your days so you do not stumble and become a transgressor. Let him heal your backsliding. Allow him to prune you. And let him be the dew that brings forth fruit. We turn to the Lord. Amen.